As last week's reading was divided, I'm also dividing this week's reading in the Old and the New Testament, primarily because there is reference in the New to a place in the Old, and I would like to make that a part of the reading. So a verse in Mark, and I'm not going to read any more there because we're going to return to the passage and take in the words of institution at the time when we are remembering the supper itself. So in Mark 14, I would have you put your finger there in verse 27, if you want to follow that along. And then also in John chapter 19, I'll actually have us read three verses, from verse 35 to verse 37, instead of just 37. But with those places marked and your primary text being Zechariah in the 12th chapter, the 10th verse, reading into chapter 13, and then just reading the whole of chapter 13, 9 verses there. So a total of 13 verses from the Old Testament, and then we will go off to the New Testament. Zechariah 12, beginning at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin, for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall be no longer remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, "This is my people." And each one will say, "The Lord is my God." Mark chapter 14. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" John chapter 19 and verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray, Heavenly Father, pray this night that we would be blessed in this examination of your word, that we might gain the understanding of it, appreciate it even better than we have until this moment, and that by patient acquaintance with your word, we might be brought into conformity with the mind and even the whole being and character of Christ as we partake of this word and as we feed upon him in word and sacrament tonight. Make us more like him in every way it is fit for us to be conformed. We might show forth the glories of his name and of his grace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, by the reckoning that I'm keeping on our quarterly communion schedule, over the last 12 and a half years, preached a communion message out of the Old Testament some 26 times. Together we've traversed the full breadth of the Old Testament, from the early pages in Genesis, come all the way through until this evening's passage, which comes to us from the very far end, the tail end, the last of the books in our English Bibles that are Old Testament books. That is, according to the order of the books that we're familiar with, the Hebrew Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles. That's a book that we attended to on such an occasion as this back in 2012. Leading us back then into the Old Testament, whether it's in this place and that, half of our communion meditations, my goal has been simply this, to show that they, the Old Testament prophets and the congregations in Israel, or the congregation singular in Israel, proclaimed his death. They proclaimed his death until he, that is Christ, came the first time. And we know the plain New Testament truth, 1 Corinthians 11:26, the apostolic church with whom we hold our solidarity in the Lord's Supper continuously proclaim the Lord's death until he comes a second time. Our reading is from the penultimate, the second to last minor prophet, Zechariah. And I began reading in chapter 12 and verse 10. So from there, that text, which our New Testament author John quotes in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 37. And we read from there through the 13th chapter, where three verses before the end, in verse 7, we find a text to which our Savior himself made reference in the night in which he was betrayed. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So he quoted there the center portion. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, there in Mark 14. Also in Matthew 26, the same passage, the same sections quoted, the same context is given. Now, given Jesus' verbal cue, stimulating his disciples then to think in this matter, to think upon this prophecy, He spoke of it, he called it to their mind, that they should, in those hours then between the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper and then his arrest, which scattered the disciples, as Jesus said should take place, and then to the time of the crucifixion and the carrying out of that action. It comes no surprise that John, there in the context of that powerful first-hand witness testimony, he who saw these things is telling you the truth, right? There, he points back to this passage a little bit earlier, a few verses prior to that which Jesus was directly calling to mind. So they are thinking about, Jesus says, here's an Old Testament passage. The word of God is about to be fulfilled. Here's the passage. My disciples' minds, how much of it they're grasping is clearly not thorough. Clearly it's not all there. But they're thinking about what Jesus is telling them to think about to some degree. John certainly is. Even perhaps to bring to mind this earlier text related to the later text. Let's follow John's mental process then. As we look at the passage, I want to begin where Jesus began toward the end of the full passage that we read, considering chapter 13 and verse 7, understanding the meaning of the words there, and then with that awareness in our mind, expand the context until it takes in the earlier words of the prophet back in chapter 12 and verse 10. So what is Zechariah prophesying about late in chapter 13? 14 chapters in length, that's Zechariah's full prophecy. Brian Gregory's study shows how the second half of the book presents a series of apocalyptic visions on key messianic themes. He lists them out this way. Number one, the coming king. Number two, the rejected shepherd. Number three, the pierced one. And number four, the final renewal. Now, if nothing else, we can say that from the perspective of the New Testament, that trajectory, 1, 2, 3, 4, that is immediately recognizable as the gospel message of Christ in a nutshell. Arrival, rejection, murder, and triumph. Right? Just like that. Read the Gospels. What do they tell about this one who comes and the work that he does? Follows that trajectory. There it is, unfolded thematically in the latter half of the book of Zechariah. The third division, the pierced one, contains the portion that we read. And with the fourth division is actually one burden. See that in chapter 12 and verse 1. It's a kind of prophetic language that speaks about the prophet's the weight that is given to the prophet that he must carry forth and present. So from there really to the end is one continuous burden all the way. So tragedy, if we bring this all together, then we see then if we take 3 and 4 of those messianic themes brought together, tragedy is a prelude to glory. The pierced one goes right along with the final renewal. The complete prophetic presentation contains all of that. It's not just the one. It may be that one man focuses on one of those, or one prophet kind of keeps his attention on one of those. When you get the full picture, you get it all together, and you need the glory to complete the tragedy that comes before it. But when we view the whole of the last oracle, chapters 12 to 14, physically, textually, the place that Jesus quotes sits very close to the heart, the very core, the physical center of this whole section. And we know from other studies that very often in terms of how a prophecy is structured, how a particular passage of Scripture is structured, it came about as a result of these things being promulgated at first in an oral culture context where people listened, where people heard, and so they had the mental furniture and architecture for following a particular storyline and seeing there in the heart of the story a crucial and a key aspect. And so again and again and again, you're looking for, you know, the point that's being made. You know, don't wait till the very last line of a book or something. I mean, you might find something important there too, something, you know, very key and vital, but look to the heart of it. Look throughout, but understand that often buried right there at the very center is the key thing, and that's what Jesus quotes concerning this broad burden, this final burden of Zechariah. It's something of a climax to what the third division is saying. Again, I'm following Brian Gregory. Some of you studied his book when you looked at this particular book study. He points out that with verse 7 that our focusing is on here, the prophetic subject passes in the context of the chapter from a concern of purification of the land. Why would that be important? The land where the people dwelt was supposed to be a land that had been cleansed, right? Why was Israel given this land? Well, the people who were living there in the first place, the Canaanites, had polluted the land, right? With their idolatry and their abominations, their child sacrifice among many of the rest of their horrors and all that. And so they were expelled, driven out. Israel was granted the land, and they were warned, if you defile this land, the land will vomit you out. And what was the exile but a realization of that promise, that curse, come true in the life of the people of God? So the land itself required a kind of a cleansing that is in view there. But why it would be the case would have to do with the fact that the pure people of God can't be wandering around a place that is nothing but defiled. That will defile them in the ritualistic purity of the Old Covenant era. And so you could kind of think of it as a great temple complex, right? We know that the tabernacle had to be even more pure than anything else around it. And the temple precincts had to be very pure. They had to be dedicated for the work of sacrifice and offering, and all that was going to go on there, because that was the place where God dwelt. And so you had the courts, though, that went toward the center, increasing in purer and purer and purer conditions. So from the outer court to the holy place, to the holy of holies, the most pure, sacrosanct place in there. Well, the land was to be purified too. The land was to be a place, not a polluted place like the Gentiles would live in, but a place fit for the pure people of God. So the land needs to be purified. So he talks about the purification of the land, the elimination of idolatry and false prophecy and that sort of thing. And the next concern is the purification of the house of David. As he says in verse 1, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We're going to cleanse this place and this people. Again, let me quote Gregory. encourages us to understand the, quote, stricken shepherd of 13 and verse 7. We should understand him as the good shepherd. Because earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 to 14, he spoke about a good shepherd whose violent end affects a purification of the Davidic line. A good shepherd whose violent end affects a purification of the Davidic line. This reading also makes the most sense of the immediately following verses, which emphasize the purifying effect of suffering on the populace. Because of the one who suffers, the people reap a benefit, even through joining somewhat in the suffering that comes upon them. In other words, thinking of the full measure of the people of God as one body with its king as its head, what must be done if the head is part and parcel of the corruption? Perhaps even we could say the corruption is starting with the head. How can the body be anything other than just as rotten, just as dead as the head? By achieving a complete cleansing of the head, the body, that is, the parts worth saving, that which remains. He speaks about two-thirds cut off and one-third remaining there in verse 8. But the body will be affected, brought into conformity with the head in its cleansed state. But do you notice what it takes to fix the head? Do you notice? It takes a sword. Think back to King David, the first of the line. Great King David. What do his sins and corruption tell you about his run-of-the-mill descendant? Those that follow after him, even the ones that come up and sit upon the throne. What it says is it's going to take an unimaginably bloody operation to restore this head. Clearly, Zechariah understands that some kind of death of the shepherd is due. But how can this be? How can the body be saved if the head must be killed in order to do it? For that matter, how can the head live if first it must die? How can the house of David go on if you've cut its head off? Zechariah doesn't offer his readers any answers to these desperate questions. He doesn't have anything to tell them. He has no more mystery to present or unveil. He simply states what must be stated. The thing must be done. How will it come about unto salvation? Well, none in those days can say how it will happen. But neither could Abraham say how Isaac would realize the promise, be him in whom the seed would take shape as God promised, if one desperate morning he rose early in order to fulfill the heavenly vision of the night before, which demanded that the son, his son, he offered up as a burnt offering. This son was the one whom the Lord had claimed for himself. He was Abraham's son and he was the Lord's son. He was the miracle son. He was the son of both his and his wife's old age. And in the end, we read there in Genesis 22, the Lord commended Abraham for not withholding your son, your only begotten, from me. And so Abraham had him back from the dead, as it were, as the writer to Hebrews recognized in part because he had to believe that God must have something like that in mind. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know how this is supposed to shake out, but I know what God has promised, and he's true to his promises. So we have to do what he says. And of course, he had him back, and he had his commendation, and God must have something similar in mind here if the shepherd is to be stricken with the sword. Zechariah must have taught something like that to his hearers. I don't know how it's going to be, but you remember what God did with Abraham. He's going to do it again. He's only going to do it grander and more miraculous than ever he did before. And so he and the others who contemplated this prophecy in connection with all the full range of the Old Testament hope from start to finish thought about these things. Jesus, following Zechariah, then he has no doubts when he offers up his interpretation, his fulfillment. He understands, though his disciples cannot fathom it, they cannot follow it, they cannot relate to it. He knows this striking is about to take place. It's imminent. It's going to take place in the next few hours. He knows it will be the stewards of Israel who will do the striking in connivance with the power of the Gentiles, their overlords. But he just as much knows that it is God who strikes. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Here we have echoes of Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted indeed. And Jesus understands that the sheep, that the body will suffer inevitably in the process. The sheep will be scattered, and the little ones, the vulnerable babes, the lambs, that's the picture given, they will be distressed as one would expect them to be. If it were otherwise, well, then it wouldn't be quite so real, would it? It wouldn't be believable. Our God regularly supports his own through their trials. He does not spirit them off so that they experience no harms. The context, he spares his remnant for the sake of preservation of the body. There will be losses. Losses in terms of this life. What do people see with their own two eyes? And even then, it doesn't say he's going to spare all of his own elect out of this life. But the message is that he will spare his own. He will let some go. They were only outwardly and externally connected with him. They were the ones who could care less if they had these rites and these rituals, these purifications, these sacrifices, this priest, this prophet, this king, any of these blessings of the old covenant. But not all of them are like that. Let the dead wood go. But was Jesus understands they will suffer in the process. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Right? We know that he was doing that. We know he does that there in John chapter 17. Father, he prays, spare them. look after them while I am out of the picture. Care for them. Bring them through this until we can be restored one to the other again. And they were kept. All but Judas. All but the son of perdition. They were kept. But isn't it interesting that in the difficulties of the days that followed, we have others that lay their that lose their lives, right? From Stephen, the first named martyr, to James, and ultimately to many of the Lord's followers in this world. But as we look at Jesus, we need to consider the question, wasn't he not the king of the whole people? Indeed, he was. He was the king of the Jews. As they nailed the inscription to the cross, he was the king of Israel. He was and he is. And in the hatred of him demonstrated through the steward leaders, the people ruined themselves. They brought destruction upon themselves. How could it be any otherwise? Having done this thing, what Acts reveals and shows us is starting with Acts chapter 2 and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, we see that Christ sends his apostles to gather the lost sheep of Israel back to him. And that's what they go and do. And of course, there's this contest with the old covenant remainders and there's this interaction you have between those that are unwilling to let go of the old covenant for the new, but nevertheless, we see the promises continuing to be fulfilled in that book. And so what is happening then in the context of Old Covenant Israel is that there is a kind of resurrection of the elect, right? The people as a whole, the body of the people as a whole are ruined. They're dead in the death of their king, but as he comes to life, then they also come to life in him. There's a resurrection of his elect from out of Judah and Israel and the rest of the tribes to find their hope renewed in him, the one who died and rose again. Restoration is coming. And Zechariah is trying to tell the story, ultimately, of restoration. But even he cannot avoid the terrible reality of the cost of that restoration. The Spirit of God will, in those days, be poured out. He says this back in 12 and verse 10. The same hope expressed in Joel that Peter quotes in Pentecost, in Isaiah and Ezekiel. The hope finds fulfillment in the resurrection followed by Pentecost. There will be, along with this outpouring, sorrow with the people, the body, when they look on him whom they did pierce to his death. Spoken of under two terms. Spoken of under the terms of me whom they have pierced. That's the Lord talking. And for him. So when John makes the quotation, he compresses the quotation, he speaks of him whom they pierced. But notice that it said that the Zechariah's original terms are me whom they pierced and mourned for him. And there in the third person. So John in his reflections, perhaps he's even thinking about what he was thinking about as he's writing down his gospel, as he's processing Jesus' words even back that very night, who quoted chapter 13 and verse 7, bringing the wider context to bear. We don't know how much he was thinking about, but we do know that only 13 verses later from 1937, he claims there in the door of the empty tomb to believe what he sees. He watched what took place on the cross as the soldier's spear went in. And he groped in his deep grief for an answer from his Lord's words that should explain the inexplicable. We know that he says, at the time he writes his gospel, we pierced him. I pierced him. As he put the gospel account together, he was able to regard the Lord's reminder of Zechariah's prophecy in the light not only of the words of institution, the blood of the new covenant that Jesus says is poured out for his people for the forgiveness of their sins, the blood of the new covenant, his blood promise, but also in light of the scattering of disciples that followed thereafter and the gathering of them again. And the understanding that John and Peter and all the rest and everyone who turns in faith unto me, whom they pierced, this helps us understand what the cross is about and what the supper is about. They mourn for the role in the death of the only begotten. And firstborn. That's the language of verse 10. Mourn for his only, and to grieve for one as one grieves for the firstborn. All the remnant, those near and those far, not only the men but the women too, they mourn. We all mourn. The resurrection is a triumph. The one cannot look there until he has looked at the cross, until he has seen the revelation of God in Christ crucified. And so we pass from mourning to verse 9 of 13, calling upon his name. And now we say, the Lord is my God. And he says, this is my people.